We're going to kick off the summer, and what we're going to do today, you know what, probably this might get taken. I should keep it in my pocket. What we're going to do today is pretty much open the door. I don't even know if we're going to open, I think we'll open the door. We're going to knock on the door, and we're going to turn the doorknob, and we're going to creak the door open, but we're not going to walk through the door yet. Okay, but we are going to open the door. And when I was polling the TD leaders, the counselors and the interns as to what we should do this summer, I gave a few options and gave them the option to suggest a theme on their own. But I gave them a few options. And this option that we've chosen, and I don't even know if they even knew that they were going to choose the way that I'm doing it. But we chose this option of basically giving us an opportunity to learn how to address the issues of our day, how to respond, how to think about the issues of our day, and how to do it from a context of who we are. Because who we are comes before what we do. And so we do have to formulate a collective and a personal response to the things that are being brought out there in our culture and our society. We absolutely have to do it. But we can't do it by parroting other Christians' thoughts. And we can't do it by just signing mindlessly some petition to rewrite this law and vote for it without even thinking about it. We have to come back to the really beginning aspects of who it is that we are. And unless we have an idea of that, we are going to be impotent. Impotent. Lacking potency. And so I don't really want to get to the things that we Christians should do in response to the Supreme Court ruling, that we should do in response to this or that, maybe the bombings and the shootings, and what we should do. We do have to do things. Absolutely have to do it. But I'm afraid that the destruction is on a more basic, more essential grasp. Away, another state, or stay home. Borderline obsessed with. Girls? Anybody got something that you're really into? You're kind of borderline obsessed with it? You can't, you just always think about it every day? Anybody? Yep. I don't know. It could if you're really, really into it and borderline obsessed with it. Anybody really, really into, like, any bands or any music? Oh, Harmony, you are? Okay, spill it. Yeah. Oh, that band. I meant like... Wait. Are you or are you not into any, like, boy bands or anything? No, not really? Oh, okay. Anybody else? Into any music groups or any singers, or, you know, really just into anything like that? Any celebrity, any sports fan, anything like that? Guys, you guys don't, like, really or get excited about anything, huh? Because I already know that on this side, but I thought maybe when you go home, you maybe get excited about stuff. Francis! You raised your hand. You're into what?
Well, I didn't know it to that extent.
Just something you guys are... Nobody has a real passion or real excited about something?
Oh, okay. Well, I don't know. I'm always thinking about, like coaching and,
okay.
And
okay.
Always, like, trying about it.
Okay. Josh, you got anything?
I'm not, like, obsessed about basketball.
Okay. But really, really into it? Really like it?
Sure.
Yeah? And nobody, any singers or anything? Okay. All right, we'll have to take... Let's take Josh. Okay. So, Josh, So Josh, let's say, do you have a favorite team that you just really, really love? You would love to have their gear and stuff? No? No? Okay, I'm going to have to give you, I thought maybe I could solicit something, and you guys are like a dry hole here. So I want you to imagine that you really actually cared about something. Okay? Yeah, I know it's a stretch, but just reality, you know, just imagine that you're really into stuff, you know, I mean, into something. Let's say it's a band. And let's say you really, you know, you got posters on your wall of this band. You listen to this, it's on your Spotify, you got it on a loop. You dress, I mean, you just can you imagine that? At least if it's not you, you have friends, right? You know people like that? Like when I was doing girls tennis, one season, all I heard was some Taylor Swift stuff. The girls just singing in the, and my van is going like this. I'm saying, oh my God, what is this? And so they're really into. Oh, I said, who's that? And I said, yeah, what, you don't know who that is? Anyway, that kind of giggly stuff. Imagine that someone knew, let's say it's a friend of yours who knew that you really, really, really liked this band or this singer, and that singer was coming into town. And a friend of yours decided to go research how to get tickets, except all the tickets were sold out in the matter of 62 seconds. As soon as the things went on, boom, 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 all sold out. So they had to go to these ticket scalpers, you know, and then the Ticketmaster and all that stuff that resells tickets. And they had to pay a lot of money, but they came up to you at lunch one day and said, I got us tickets. You said, what? Now, I paid a lot of money for them, but the tickets, unfortunately, are still very high. They're very, you know, up there. You know, I don't care. I can't believe you did it. I don't care. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. That is so awesome. We're going to have so we're going to have dinner ahead of time, and we're going to go after dinner, and then we're going to go to the, and, you know, the seats are kind of high up, but, you know, we're going to be there. It's going to be great. We can get our shirts, and we can go dress up and rock out and everything. And you're so excited. And you just thank your friend profusely because they thought of you. They cared about you, and they're willing to spend for you and block out the time and have the whole evening planned for you. Let's say that the morning of the concert, you couldn't even sleep the night before because you're so excited. This is once in a lifetime. You get to see this band or this singer once, and you're just so excited. And the morning of the concert, you get a call from a friend who's a member of another circle of friends. Not the circle that, you know, this friend, but another circle. And the friend calls you and says, you know, my friend just backed out this morning. I have tickets to this concert in the front center section where you can actually see the sweat coming off their face while they're singing. You can actually read the label on their jeans, you know. And I got backstage passes for us to meet the person backstage. What do you do? Let's advance your age 5 to 10 years and say that instead of being nervous about college, I know some of you here are nervous about college, let's say you're now nervous about getting a job. That's coming up for you sometime here, not too far in your future. But I want you to pre-think things. Let's say you're nervous about getting a job because a lot of people are trying to get jobs, and it's very competitive. And if you happen to know, it's very difficult getting jobs these days. Very difficult to hold a job, actually. And that's just the way it is. And let's say you apply. Listen to this scenario because I'm going to ask your feedback. Let's say you apply to get a job with a certain firm or a company, and you interview with the owners of that company. During the interview, they ask you about how you would like to work at their place. And you tell them that it would be a dream to work there. You tell them how much you admire them and you admire what they do and how they do it. You affirm their vision, and then you sell them on how well you would fit there. You tell them that you would love to work there, that it's a dream for you to work there. It's something that you really, really would appreciate, and you do your best work, and you know, you would pinch yourself if you did. They give you a call a week later, and they tell you you've got the job. And like any job, you're ecstatic because you got a job. So you go into work, and they train you. And if you know anything about anything, it takes a long time to get good at anything. So it's taking longer than you thought, but they're very patient with you. They're very kind, and so you love the work environment. And you are getting better. Okay, and you finally reach a point where you actually are pretty good. You actually kind of start to know what you're doing. You know, a year and a half later, you finally kind of getting comfortable. They're comfortable with you. You're starting to hum. They've spent a lot of effort and time to invest in you, but now it's coming. Now it's coming. But then a year and a half later, so that's this year and a half, you get an offer. More money, nicer offices, better benefits. What do you do? What do you do? Just a question. What do you do? I don't know. It's just another job a year and a half later. I'm kind of making you guys think like adults here. And it's another job, more pay, more opportunity, whatever it is that it is. Yeah. Okay. Okay, no question. Like you're asking like, what are you even thinking? Why even ask? So no, more money, more benefits, better office. Done. Okay. And then, any considerations about where you left or anything like that? Or it's just business, that's the way it works?
I think your own company or the company you work for should understand. And if they don't, I don't think the environment would be good anyway.
Okay. So they either let you go and it was a great environment, or they don't appreciate that you left and it wasn't a great environment.
I understand, but I think that if they were in my position, they would have done it.
What if you don't know what they think? How about just on your side of it?
Yeah, but I think they should understand.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, let's say whether they do or not, it's just, but it's done. Okay. Any other thoughts? Good, thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Yep. Okay. So, more job security. Well, we don't know that. We don't know either one. I mean, that's why business is both ways, you know. They invest in you, you invest in them. It's kind of one of these juggle thingies that, you know, no one really knows, right? Yeah, let's say that's not in existence. It's just you both go and let's just, the opportunity's there. It's something that, and it's something you like to do. I'm just asking if there are any considerations. Any considerations, any thoughts? Yeah. Okay, so that's the concern. Which you don't know until you get there. But, yeah, something that you're thinking of, right? What else would you think of? Yep.
Kind of just spending a year and a half training. If you change to that other job, you might have to
work. Okay, Calvin brings up the point. He says, you just spent a year and a half training. You finally kind of settled down. Now, are you thinking on behalf of the employer or are you? Oh, thinking about you. So basically, you're thinking like, oh man, I'd have to restart again.
Yeah.
Okay, got it. Any others? Any other thoughts? Yep. Yeah, let's say let's just say it's negligible, not really needed, something you need to consider. Whenever it is, you go to work, you know. Your first job, and then now the opportunity is for your next one.
I'd probably take the next, not the first job, but the next one.
Yeah, no, you already are in the first job. So now that you already have the first job, you transition to the new one. Okay. Any thoughts? Better for your future. Yeah. Okay. And then the reason you would think about this one is because more money.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Got it. Thanks for thinking. Did you say? Okay. You again with the... Yeah, that's good. You're right. So what would you... You have any thoughts about...
More like, you can tie to other values too. Like, let's say, if you're looking for that higher paying job to support your value...
Okay. Oh,
yeah. That you do. So
Yeah. Okay. So kind of your value system. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Going once? Going twice? Okay. Hey, let's come back together. I'm just creating scenarios, some of which are real. Like the concert one really happened to me. I was the guy with the tickets up there. And then this girl in the morning of said, oh, I got better tickets. And so instead of going with the girl after I'd gotten those tickets, it was Michael Jackson back in the day. It was in Dodger Stadium. It was up in the upper section. So I ended up going with John instead. But, you know, things like that. It's funny because I remember the concert a little bit, but I remember the action more. In fact, I always remember the action. I always remember how it felt. And it's interesting, you know. You kind of think, hey, I had the opportunity. She felt really weird afterwards, guilty, because she called me and tried to kind of, you know, try to say, I was thinking of you when I was down there, you know. And when they sang this, I kind of thought, you know, whatever. But I remember the deed. And so, anyway, a lot of these things are just, here's what I'm getting at. So I need you to listen up now. I'm getting at this, starting with Lucas' situation, because I'm wanting us to think and to just evaluate, where is our price line? It is said that everybody has a price. Where is your price? And that's important for Christians because everybody is evaluating where our price line is. And how we determine it and live what we live by has a tremendous impact, positive or negative, on the way they think of not only us, but of our faith. Everything we do in life, every choice we make, every thought we has impact that will last. Like I said, this girl said, hey, I did a Josh, I'm there, and had to find a way to break it to me, but I remember it. How will you evaluate what it is that you will do? How will you make the decision that you will make? For some of you, you might have to come across and say, I need to feel good about it. I need to feel at peace about it. Right? But I got to say, here's the truth. Emotional satisfaction, listen please, emotional satisfaction is not a test for truth. Emotional satisfaction is not a test for truth. And friends, could you scoot over this way a little bit? Until we train ourselves, and I use that word specifically, until we train ourselves to live and to love in such a way that persuasively and compellingly demonstrates that life with Him is on another level, on another plane, another paradigm, and that it is totally worth it to sacrifice our own personal gain for Him, it is no real cost. That it is no real cost to give up what we cannot gain, I mean that we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose, until that happens. Our impact is going to be negligible. Until we prove out what John Piper says, he says, he is not poor nor much enticed who loses everything but keeps Christ. Until we prove that out, our impact in the world is going to be negligible. Until and unless Christians, as a church universal, starting with each individual Christian, but universally stop buying into the Christian version of the gospel of me, until we stop doing that, and until we are to be what we are, Christ's disciples, we will be impotent on the culture that we live in and on cultural issues. We will carry no weight. In fact, we will carry less weight, if you can hear me. We'll carry less weight because we talk so much, don't we? Christians sing so much. We make these crazy claims in our songs, such as Christ is enough for me. We wear our Christian t-shirts so proudly, and yet we make decisions and we opt for the same things, the same jobs, the same values, the same money, the same fame as everyone else does, with the same mode of operation that everyone else does. And if everyone else does it and you do it, then why even convert and consider what you have? It's the same. Just different little flavor of it. And at least for them, the standard assumption is that more is better. But that's not what Christians claim, that more is better. More money, more experiences, more prestige, more friends, more of more. And you see, friends, we're losing ground. Guys, I got to just talk to you. I'm not here to... It's not just us. It's not just us here. We're here doing what other people across the globe are doing. But they're risking their lives to do what we're doing right now. They are afraid. They are waiting to hear the Jeep pull up, to hear the bang on the door where they have to scatter and put their Bibles underneath the trap door. There are people doing exactly what we're doing, but it costs them a lot to do it. And so when they do it, they do it. For those on the outside, they see that these people have something. Something apparently greater than life itself, because they're refusing to give it up. And they still sing. And there's still joy. There's still love. But they're being persecuted. They're being tortured. Wait. What do they have? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And that kind of testimony speaks. But the testimony that says, yeah, that'll be better for me. Or yeah, I want that. Or yeah, oh, can I get more? Who else does that? I mean, who else doesn't do that? That is not a testimony that speaks. The number one hindrance of Christianity as Christians. And so we're losing ground on certain issues and social issues. I don't want to go straight to the debate about ideological things. I want to go where the impact is really felt or lost first, and then we'll get there. We will. But we've got to start at more core places first. And you know, friends, if we could get some Christians to actually sacrifice their own goals and dreams for a personally satisfying Christian life, for personal advancement, for personal success, for personal happiness, for personal wants, etc., etc., if we can get some Christians who can, to put that away and exchange it for a real faith in Jesus Christ, a real and a priceless faithfulness to His value system and to His ways, a sacrificial love that isn't concerned with self-survival as much as it's concerned with being loyal and being honest and being true to God and to people, all people, not just Christians, not just friends, and from the inside out, you know, then the world would have to begin to take what we say seriously. And I don't want to get into the fray of banter with the LGBT community or the Muslim community or any of these communities just on that level. That's too cheap a level. There's a deeper undergirding depth that has to be had before we actually engage in these conversations properly. That's how Scripture records how the true disciples, what Acts called, turned the world upside down with lives like that. Any of you finished watching AD? For those of you who watched, that is how Cornelius came to faith. Remember Cornelius? He didn't want to, but he was instructed by Pilate to kill Joanna. And then Pilate's wife says, "Don't do it," and she stood and says, "I'll do it." And you have a choice. You die out there, you die in here. She makes the choice. "I'll die in here." Pilate told his wife to choose her death. Joanna says, "I'll choose it, don't worry." And she goes to the place where she's going to get strangled. And as Cornelius, Pilate's centurion, right-hand man, executor guy, is putting the straps on Joanna. Do you remember this? What does she say? "I forgive you." And looks at him in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think she says something to the effect that you can have forgiveness too. Something like that. The reason she is being executed in the first place was because she shared and gave this hope to her friend. She wanted to give Jesus to her. And she knew it was against the law, but she wanted her friend to have Jesus. And so he says, "You can't do that." That turned him around. That turned him upside down. He killed her. But then he was haunted. And that strength, that peace that she had, haunted him and helped convert him afterwards. She was arrested for treasuring Christ. And now she gives Christ to him as her last act. She understood that there was a bigger story. That there's a bigger story that God is writing. And that our devotion is to the God of that story and to the story. And it was worth her life to fulfill her part in the story, because the story goes on. Until Christians are willing to preach and willing to live in light of a bigger story and are willing to make a commitment. It's a commitment. I'm afraid that all our rhetoric, all our smiles, all our niceness, all our politeness in the name of Christ are just going to be nauseating fodder to a world that is yearning for more. Because we're trying to be Christians by smiling and being nice and being polite. But the question is, are we going to make the decisions that actually bespeak the gospel? The transforming power of the gospel. You see, when the pilgrims came over, they understood that they were part of a bigger story. And that they just had a part. And that they were called to perform their part in the grand narrative faithfully. And so in their own words, they said that they saw themselves as stepping stones that future generations could walk on to further this narrative. That they saw themselves, they thought themselves to be merely stepping stones, but part of this story that the future generations could now come over and walk on. They gave their lives to that. Not to fulfill their own personal desires, but to fulfill their own dreams and things like that, because if they did, they would have stayed where they were, because they could just negotiate their faith and live prosperously in the land that they were living. They could do that. But they were called, and to be called means someone on the outside of you has an authority over you and is beckoning you to fulfill that. This is the Christian way. This is the Christian way. To plant ourselves in communities. To live among people long enough to earn their trust. To let them know that we are there because we're called to be there. That even though we may seemingly have better offers elsewhere, with more opportunities for personal growth and excitement, that we are there for a higher purpose. Because it's not about me. And that we will take the time it takes, whatever time it takes, to know them, to love them, to be transparent with them, to do life with them, and in the process, they will get to see not our presentation, but they'll get to see our lives as lived out in the Spirit in real time, in real space. That is how missionaries live. I have several clients who are missionaries who are exceedingly smart, who had great paying jobs in America, but decided to give up the pay, to give up the security, to give up, because they believed that they were called overseas to be missionaries. And not just for a short term, but to actually, was going to be their community. And that they were going to be there and plant themselves there. They could make more money elsewhere, could have more job satisfaction, enjoy life elsewhere, raise their kids elsewhere, but they were called to be there. And so they sacrificed joyfully, believing in the higher call and believing in the bigger story. There's really no way that their own understanding can explain it. It just doesn't add up. Why would you do that? And that's when the door often opens for real witness. And friends, we are missionaries. This world is not our home. We're not home yet. We are on the mission field. We have to think like it, because that's exactly what we are. And unfortunately, I think we get a little too comfortable. I think this is home. And so we try and clamor. Can you imagine a short-term missionary or even a long-term missionary spending his time and energy trying to make a name for himself, trying to get glory, trying to do all those things? No, that's not what missionaries or true missionaries do. And we are missionaries here on the planet. We need to train ourselves joyfully and trustingly to let every thought be captive to God, so that every decision and every choice and every action takes God into consideration first and others next. And that is a new and a novel paradigm for most of us, I know. But it really isn't new. It's really old. It's called Christianity. And Jesus said that the absolute greatest commandment, the absolute greatest thing we could ever perform, is to love God this way. And then to love our neighbors out of the overflow of the spillover of that kind of love. Love our neighbors out of the spillover. So I have a question for us, myself included, but is there a spillover to our love? Is there an overflow? Is there a spillover to our love? Is our love for God full enough to where it spills over to those God has put in our lives? In the book of Acts, it records an early church that loved God like that, and for whom that love spilled over. And in Acts chapter 2, listen to this, it says, "With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Something happened there. "And they were continually," listen carefully, "devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer." And listen how to how they lived. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And what they did is they began selling their property. They began selling their possessions. They began sacrificing and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. And they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart. They were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day by day those who were being saved." Because that couldn't help but speak. I'm taking a course in understanding Islam right now. I'm taking a course in understanding Islam. And from what I've been taught and told, for those who have converted from Islam to Christianity, we're told that it takes a minimum of 7 years. Minimum. And I find that true to be true for most people, in fact. In fact, the quicker some people come to faith, the quicker they leave. That's the kind of life they live. Willing to give things a try, but without a real core grounding and convicting, you know, with them with depth that took years and years to struggle with. But for the Muslim, 7 years makes sense to me. At least. It's longer usually. Because they are so grounded in their tradition, so grounded in their prayers and in their upbringing and in their teaching from birth. To leave Islam, understand this, to leave Islam is to leave their lifestyle is to leave their whole infrastructure, is to leave their way, and it is to leave their family. The cost is huge for the Muslim to leave Islam. It's huge. And if there is a Christian today that is a former true Muslim, you can be sure that he has counted the cost. You can be sure that there have been faithful Christians who have gone the distance with them and done life with them and shown themselves faithful. If you want to read a good book, it actually is the first Christian book to win, Book of the Year and then New Book of the Year, or New Author of the Year. Anyway, these two awards in the same year. But it's by Nabil Qureshi, who's an apologist with RZIM. But it's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And if you ever hear his testimony, it's gripping. And everything I told you is just right there and more. It cost a lot for him to turn to the truth. No real Muslim is going to come to the faith of somebody else who's going to talk a lot about Christ to him and then leave in a couple of years. He had a good friend who was devoted and was going to stay the distance. There's usually a relationship in place of a Christian who is willing to stay with their friend. Real committed relationships need to accompany our testimony and our proclamation. We can tell people, well, about all this about Christ, and then we split. Yeah, you know, anybody with any kind of depth, you know, I've been in my business for 25 years, and we have people who are called wholesalers who come and represent companies to us. And it's like a carousel. Every 2-3 years, I get a new one. After a while, you know, I get kind of skeptical. So I listen to what they say, and they've come. Because I'm a little bit reticent to get too close to them and to get too comfortable, because I know in a couple of years they're out of there, and then I'm going to have to do this all over again with the new one and get to know the product. But those who have been with me for a long time, who have stayed and have been at this company for a long time, I listen to them, I have long-term relationships with them, and I work with them, I do business with them. You know, and it's not too different in terms of friendships. Some of you may make good friends at school, and then they're gone, and you're gone. And then you make another new set of friends in college, and then they're gone. And then you go to your job, and then they're gone. And then you go to your next job, and then they're gone. Tell me, if would somebody stop the cycle? Now, the school ones you can't help, because those are mandated for you. But I'm just saying, whether it's a neighborhood, or whether it's a club, or whatever it is that you're making something, you are making some kind of impact, or you're not. And so I want you guys to think about this, because real committed relationships need to accompany our testimony and our proclamation. Real committed relationships need to accompany our proclamation and our testimony. Because it is through real committed long-term relationships that the love of God cannot just get taught, but actually get caught. And Christians do a lot of talking about God's love, but in terms of our friends catching it, that's not as, maybe on a quick basis, but to get it caught over the long haul, to have someone know what it actually feels like, that takes some something. And so I suggest to you that if we are to reach our Muslim, our LGBT, our whatever friends, we all need to do a better job of staying committed to our commitments to Christ. We need to do a better job of surrendering our commitments to ourselves, because they cannot coexist together. We cannot be at the same time committed to Christ and others and at the same time be committed to ourselves with an equal fervor and loyalty. But we try, and it discredits the faith. It discredits our Lord. This week my family and I were reviewing our notes from our trip to Atlanta this week on the theme of what does it mean to be human. And we were reminded this. We need to understand, and we need to face the costs of belief and commitments. Christians need to understand and to face the costs of belief and commitments, because they do cost. You guys, commitments are only commitments when they are committed to. Otherwise, our commitments are conveniences, according to Sam. We really don't even know what the word commitment means anymore, do we? And if we don't know what commitment means, and we don't know what commitment to Christ and to people mean, and then we're telling people to make a commitment, what kind of commitment are they going to make? That is exactly why, when describing what the kingdom of God was like, Jesus had to think of a way to describe what is the authentic look and feel. What is the way the kingdom of God really is? And so, when he described to his disciples how the kingdom of God is like, he said this. This is what he said. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like this. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. And then the man found it, and he hid it again. And then from joy over it he goes, and he sells all that he has, everything that he has, so that he can buy that field, so he can get that one thing that brings him so much joy. And you know, you think, what? There's something in this field that is of such value, of such worth, that as soon as he sees it there, his eyes get big, his wife gets Cheshire-like, he gets giddy, he starts dancing, he just cannot help it, he says, I can't believe it, and he hides it again, and without even a thought, he goes and he takes everything he can possibly gather because he knows what the price of the field is. He sells everything that he has to his name, and he sells it, if you can imagine that, maybe there's hyperbole here, but he sells it, and then he's overjoyed because he has what he wants, and he can't help but beam and so. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. That's what it's like. It's like that guy who doesn't even count and think about, what am I giving up? He says, I get that? Are you kidding me? I get that? Hide it. I hope nobody gets it. I'm going to go sell it quick and let me get it before someone else does because this would make my life. And it does. And that's what Jesus says the Christian is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's that treasuring of Christ. The treasure. It's the treasuring of His mission. It's the treasuring and the valuing of His story. It's the fact that we get to sacrifice ourselves and give up these little things so that we get to be a stepping stone and get to be a part of that story. It's that understanding of the real value and the economy of God. And the absolute certainty in the promises of God that for anyone who treasures the kingdom and the economy of God like that, he will surely be blessed beyond human accounting and measure. That's exactly why John Piper declares that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. It's the satisfaction that we have. It's that joy of the finding that pearl. It's the exuding of I can't believe it. I can't believe I get Christ that makes us not even think of anything else that could compare. We don't really value anything else all that much because we're so satisfied with Christ and His kingdom and His truth. That glorifies God the most. Not our satisfaction on our own progress and our own wealth and our own gain and our own knowledge and our own popularity. That's not the real witness. Not our success, not our efficiency, not all that we accomplish, of which we will take none of that, except anything done in Christ's name. None of that, but that so satisfying is Christ. And the little part in His story that we get to play in it. That we don't even care about these things. They are not what we waste our God-given energies and time and talents on. And the irony of this whole thing, guys, the irony is this. That oftentimes those things actually come by God's hand, not by our own brow, but they often come by God's generosity to us. That when we seek first, seek only His kingdom, carrying out His kingdom, His righteousness, following His ways, representing Him rightly, that all these things will be added to us. Matthew 6:33. God says, when you think about Me, empty yourself for Me, take care of Me and My people and My mission and My story, and you empty that, I'll fill you. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. You take care of My stuff, I'll take care of you. And He knows, like a great father does, how to take care of His children. But how many of His children are giving Him the opportunity to be a father like that, to surprise them, like making decisions that just don't make sense, making decisions that shouldn't work in this world's way, but it's faithful to God, it's faithful to people, making decisions that don't add up and don't compute, and then God blesses you with that and more. And there's no way to explain it except to say, God, I can't believe You did this. And then it gives Him the pleasure of seeing you with that joy, and it gives you the pleasure of receiving love from your Father. And when you take care of His business and live life riskily that way, according to what the way you want, you give Him the opportunity now to go ahead and support, sustain, and strengthen you with His love, not yours, with His sustenance, not yours, with His blessing and not your own man-made efforts. So that this type of living can bear fruit that may come to you, but that fruit isn't the root of your salvation or anything like that. My friends, as we close up here, our satisfaction to the degree of our sacrifice for Him with contentment. Okay, listen. Our satisfaction to the degree of our sacrifice for Him with contentment is our greatest evidence for authenticating the gospel. Our satisfaction to the degree of our sacrifice for Him with contentment is our greatest evidence for authenticating the gospel. And what I've been trying to get to you for this last hour is trying to give us some things to think and pray upon so that we can start authenticating the gospel that we have not been authenticating, and therefore when we say it, nobody really believes it. And people are wondering, how good is this God really? And the answer, my friends, comes not in how well we can state it, but in the degree of our sacrifice in order to get Him and His kingdom. Like, we say He's all that. Let's see if you really believe He's all that. And our lives will demonstrate whether He is or not. Now, I'm not saying we earn salvation by any means. We don't. But I am saying there is a condition to salvation, isn't there? You want His life? I mean, really, do you want His life? You give up yours. All of it. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. That's what Colossians 3:1 says. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. What does that even mean? Just a nice phrase. What does it mean that you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God? If it's true and it's real, then our life is all about Him and reaching people as part of this story. In the workplace, in the school setting, in the play setting, in the club setting, in every setting you can possibly find yourself in, that's where we're there. That's what we're about. Nothing more. And so we do our jobs excellently. We study hard. We study because we're learning about Him. We love people faithfully. We love joy. But we win, you know? And so there has to be something that people see and oh, you're willing to sacrifice? That doesn't make sense because I would have done the other thing. I wonder why you're willing to do that. I wonder why you're willing. You know, if it's no different and you would do what everyone else would do, then what is there, why do they even have to try to be like or have what you have? What is there? So what does this have to do with the LGBT issue? What does it have to do with the Muslim issue? What does this have to do with violence and things? Everything. It has everything to do with it. Because there's no way to righteously and potently address these issues, and there's no way to discuss these issues until Christians think like true Christians and live like true Christians, sacrificing greatly like our Lord did. Living humbly, standing for truth winsomely and courageously, responding to the opposition lovingly, engaging with others thoughtfully, not with just platitudes and putting our heads in the sand, giving and helping others generously, all people, not just those we love. Jesus talks clearly about that. Making choices selflessly, not what's in it for me, and valuing life transcendently, beyond the world of me. And until we get our acts straight, how can we expect them to get straight? Especially in Christian heterosexual relationships that are missing the aura and the essence of something transcendent, and are not much more than short-sighted, regular heterosexual relationships just like everyone else has, but it just happens to be between two Christians, then it's not attractive. There's no reason to try to be like, it's just the same thing we do. It's the same Disney stuff we want, we bought into and are clamoring for. And until there's a transcendence to our relationships, there's not a real need or a compelling argument that we have that you should consider the Christ that we say we love and who loves us. They have to see in our relationships and in our heterosexual relationships the rightness and the beyondness, the beyond this worldness, and the anointing of God needs to be pursued, it needs to be seen, it needs to be experienced by those who are our friends or who know us. That's the shared love I spoke about at the banquet. And until we engage in relationships that go beyond what any nice people can do, that actually have transcendent, God-anointed impact, why make any claim of anything? The proof is in the pudding, they say, right? It's where the rubber meets the road, they say, right? And so I just want to call us to consider and think, and strongly consider what Christ would have you consider, that this isn't about you. And stop pursuing your own little story. The little story that you want to write and die with, so that you can have your little story that you did all these things and experienced all these things at the end of your lives. You know, oh, that there would be loyalty. Micah's mentioned that word a couple times today. Loyalty. That there would be commitment that actually is committed. That actually is committed to something greater and above. That actually will represent, you know, that there will be people who, instead of having a whole generation of people bouncing all over the world, all over job, one job to another, one place to another, all, and everybody, you get everyone who looks the same because they're all doing the same thing, bouncing around, nobody's doing really, everyone's superficial impact is like that. That some people might actually commit and devote themselves to it. Not, and they can't experience everything, it's definitely a sacrifice, but that you'll have some people whose lives you'll be able to drill deep and go deep with and actually be used by God to change. But it doesn't happen on the fly. It doesn't happen as we're saying hi, bye. It doesn't happen over a cup of coffee and then see you later. It doesn't happen like that. Lives get impacted to the sense of niceness, but it doesn't, you know, or even, you know, it doesn't get impacted. It doesn't give the long-term, God-like, permanent type of impact. That's why God created families. So that there can be lifetime impact. and we can see God's love, you know, morphing and growing over time with the same people. Instead of always experiencing new people, new things, and getting the first the blush, the first thing, the first taste, the first of everybody. Who needs it after a while? Who needs, I get your first year with me, and then I get your first year with me, and I get your first year. Who needs everybody's first year? How much the first year do you, after a while, it gets boring, it gets tiring. You get bored of it. Is there no more to this human soul than that first impression? And that's when they see whether this thing is real. And then it holds you accountable, because you can always put a good face up for anybody for, but you've got to live with somebody for years and years and years, and they get, then they know all, and they know then whether this thing really is transformative in your life or not. Because you can't, you can only fake it for so long. And that's your challenge to, okay, God, you got to have all, because he's known me. You know what I mean? We've got to think broader. We've got to think bigger. We've got to think fuller. So what I've tried to do today is just point out our problem. Like old chip paint on a bench that keeps flaking off and sticking people whenever they sit down. And it's just not attractive, not protective. And our faith has, I think, become like that a lot in the West. Christians in the East cringe when they see the type of Christianity we put forth here. No sacrifice, no cost, no self-denial, no... If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. When do you ever see or hear serious self-denial? But is that not what our Lord Jesus, is that not only what he did, but what he continues to do for us? His love is amazing. His love is transcendent. His love is, you know, it's just, and in, we've only scratched the surface of it because we're superficial people, but I'm telling you, he wants to change the world through people like us. Through people like you, just little people. He wants, but we have to come together and be able to have the same story, different parts of it, but the same running theme. That Christ is worth it, Christ is enough, that we can be committed to commitment like he is, and we're not about ourselves and furthering our own little stories and experiencing our own little ditties. But we're about a bigger story, a bigger calling, a bigger loyalty. And that is the beginning part of actually having, of being able, I believe, to impact the society. Otherwise, we can keep arguing back and forth with you know, the pro-gay people. We can all keep arguing back and forth. Just all that. You know, we can just keep duking it out. And we're not going to... Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd call people down to fight, but that's not what my kingdom is about. There's something transcendent. There's something bigger that is worth dying for, is worth selling all we have for. There's a joy. There's something there that I would be happy to give to you and the people you bring to me if you would be willing to give up your little trinkets for my treasure. And until we kind of get an understanding of that, we can talk about LGBT issues all we want, and it's just going to be more of yep. But I want to, and we will. But we have to kind of go back, and instead of putting paint over the old paint, we need to strip it all off first so we have the right covering. And that's what we have to get going first. So the next time we come, you'll be here next week, but it won't be the same. 2 weeks from now, I'm going to get to now. Okay, so we've stripped it down. We've taken the paint off. We've sanded it. Now I'm going to get to the rebuild part and get us back to the very beginning. And so the next time I teach here in 2 weeks, we're going to go to the very beginning, because the real issue is one of identity. We're going to start at the very core. Who are we? And I have to say, probably 9 out of 10 of us here, maybe more than that, 19 out of 20, maybe 29 out of 30 of us here, don't really have a good grasp of our identity. And we're trying to become people who we're not. Who are we? That's where it starts. That's the LGBT issue, is identity. It's not an issue of, you know, rights and love and all that stuff. It's identity. And that's where we're going to go next. Okay. Let's pray together. If you have any issues or questions or whatever, feel free, we can talk later. But I just want to try to give us a fighting chance here. Lord, I thank you for the perseverance of these young people who have been challenged to persevere at school. 12, 16 long, 18 long years perhaps, 19 long years of persisting, working hard and sacrificing for their studies, sacrificing for their craft and for their music, for their running, for their sports. They understand. They get the idea of what that means to excel. Lord, unfortunately, we somehow haven't valued or cherished you and being your ambassador enough to offer the same kind of commitment and sacrifice, and even more, but joyfully and contentedly so. Willing to make decisions that don't make sense to some people, but that can be explained only by you, and the benefit and the blessing can only be pointing to you. Pray that you'll help us consider, help us to pray, help us to think through this. Think of our roles. We can't change, you know, the whole entire world, but we can start with our little world and work from there. And if we live an authentic, wise, loving, sacrificial, spirit-led way, there may be a chance that our neighbor starts to get an idea of how good you are. And then our neighbor after that. And starting from the grassroots, maybe we can start this thing over again and start to make the impact that you want us to make. So we thank you, and we appreciate your patience with us, and I appreciate the patience of these young people. In Jesus' name.